I wonder if we could sing another song before we got started. Number 380 in your song book. Number 380. We'll just sing the first and the second verse. First and second verse. Number 380. And the subject this morning is fellowship. I thought that would be a proper way to start off the message. What a fellowship. We've been looking at the subject of our great salvation, and we looked at several messages in this series on the subject of our salvation, different things pertaining to it. We looked at justification by faith. We looked at justification by works and saw what that the Bible had to say on that subject. Last time I spoke, we looked at our standing and at our state, and at the difference between those two. And I just want to begin this morning, and during the next few times that I speak, perhaps take up the subject of fellowship. Fellowship. There's no greater privilege, there's no greater responsibility, there's no greater blessing that I can think of than that of fellowship. That man can be able to fellowship with Almighty God. And that fellowship, of course, that we have with fellow believers is very sweet as well. But to think that man would be able to have fellowship and to fellowship with Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth and the universe and all that is in that, is a wonderful thought and a wonderful truth of the Word of God. We want to look at this subject of fellowship, and we want to look at it this morning at least under two or three headings. We want to see what the meaning of fellowship is. What does it mean? What does the word fellowship mean? What does the subject fellowship mean? And we want to look at the means of fellowship. How are we able to fellowship with God and with our brothers and sisters in the Lord? And then we want to look at the maintenance of fellowship. And so we're going to look at it at least under those three headings, and we'll explain each one as we go and as we have time. But what is the meaning of fellowship? We just sang the song, What a Fellowship, What a Joy Divine. What is the meaning of that? Do we understand what we're singing about? Do we understand what the word means, fellowship? Let's turn to the Word of God in Luke chapter 5. We'll let the Word of God define the subject to us and define the words. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. The subject and the scene is there as the disciples were out fishing, and the Lord came, of course, and they were washing their nets, and He told them to go and launched out. And Simon, of course, said, "We've been working all night. We haven't caught anything, but we're going to listen to your word. We're going to let the net down." And there in verse 6 of Luke chapter 5, it says, When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come in and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, and the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Now let's just commit this time unto the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, as we approach this subject this morning, we thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee that Thou art able to teach us from the Word of God. Thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that Thou would use this time to speak to our hearts in Thy Word. And we give Thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's verse 10 that I'm particularly interested in. It says, And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. What is the meaning of the word fellowship? Well, we find that the word fellowship is also translated in some places as this word partners. And the same word that is translated fellowship, the same Greek word, is used for this word partners. Partners. And I think that comes pretty close to defining the meaning of fellowship. And even when we think about it, it's kind of a good setting because we've often heard fellowship is described as two fellows in the same ship or fellows of the same ship. And the thought comes to mind of two people in a ship and they're in there together. But the meaning here is partnership. Partnership. And this is what the word means. They were partners. They had a fishing business and they were partners together. And so, having a business, they shared in the ownership of the business, they shared in the responsibilities, and they shared in the benefits as well. And so this helps us to think about what this word fellowship means. Whatever it means, it can imply a sharing in, a partnership in the benefits of something, in the responsibilities of something as well. And so we think of it in that term, in that sense. We think of it as a joint participation. We think of it as having things in common. We think of it as association. We think of it as communion together, fellowship. And the Scripture speaks of it in different aspects. Let's look at a few of these this morning, beginning at Acts chapter 2. I just want to turn to about 9 Scripture references and just briefly go from one to the next in order to show you how the word fellowship is used here in the Scripture, in which we also have the same word. Sometimes it's partners, sometimes it's partakers, sometimes it's communion, sometimes it's distribution. But we're going to look at the word just fellowship. And in Acts chapter 2, in verse 42. Let's back up to verse 41. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And here's our first reference to the fellowship. They that heard Simon Peter's word, they that gladly received his word, were baptized. And there was added unto them, it says, 3,000 souls thereabouts. And they continued steadfastly. They persevered. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, for one, teaching, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, when we think back to what we talked about in Luke chapter 5 of the partnership aspect, we can see that in our first reference to fellowship, how this comes into play. Because they were partners together, and what were they associated in? They were associated and gathered together and partaking in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. And in fellowship, it says, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This new body, the church had been formed. They now had everything in common, spiritually speaking. And so this gave expression to the outward, visible aspect of it. Look on down. You see it says that all they that believed in verse 44 were together and they had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, it says that they had all things in common. And it says that they sold all their possessions, all their goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. I don't think the idea there is as much as, well, we're going to give everybody something so that everybody will have just the same thing. And we'll each have exactly the same amount of bread and potatoes and meat, and we'll each have exactly the same amount of clothes and all of that. That doesn't seem to be the thought that is there implied to me. What's implied is this, that they had all things common, and that as every man had need, they parted unto them, so that nobody went without, you see. It wasn't as they divided up and they said, okay, we've got 14 shirts and 34 skirts and 18 and a half pairs of shoes, and we're going to divide these all up and everybody will have just the same thing. But it was that as every man had need, you see, they had all things in common. And so they divided to each man. This man needed something. It was all theirs. They were all together. They were one body, and so they distributed to his need. And it said they continued in fellowship. And here the thought is fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship with man from men to men. And their fellowship gave expression of itself in the breaking of bread and in prayers and in all of these other things that we read about here. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 9, it says that God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And here it speaks about us having been called unto the fellowship of God's Son, if we're saved. Called to the fellowship of his Son. Means we have something in common with the Son of God. Means we have a partnership now with him. Means we have a share now in him and communion there with him. Called into the fellowship of his Son. Then look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Now here's a warning. Here's a warning. Here's a warning against having or partaking in the things that are sacrificed unto devils. Here's a warning to maintain the right type of separation from things demonic. And here the word fellowship is used in the sense of a warning. He says, I would not that you have fellowship with devils. And he goes on to talk about that. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And here is another warning or an exhortation, and that to separation. What fellowship hath darkness with light? Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it's another warning of not participating, partaking in, because we have nothing in common in that type of way. And then in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, you'll find that this one's a little bit different, but the same thought is carried behind it. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now here we see another type of usage of the word. That when they, James, Cephas, and John, seemed to be the pillars, they saw the work that was given and the results that Barnabas and Saul and Paul had, and it says they gave unto them the right hand of fellowship. But you see, it's the same basic thought. All the thought there is that we're going to stand with you. We're behind you in the work that you're doing. We're going to share in the work that you're doing. We're going to be sharers of the same work that you are in. Even though we're not going, going with you, we're going to stand with you in this work. And they gave unto them the right hands of fellowship. It just meant simply, brother, we're with you. And go ahead and do this work as unto the Lord. We're with you. We're one with you in this. And then, in let's turn up to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. It says he was making prayer for them, Paul was, making requests for them. And then he says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He was praying. He was giving thanks for the Philippians. And he gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel from this day until now. And the meaning there is a joint participation again. The Philippians had participated in the gospel with Paul. And how can we participate in the gospel? How can we be partners in the gospel? Well, several ways immediately come to mind. They had stood with Paul in prayer, no doubt. They were partners in the work with him in this way. They had helped him personally. They were out spreading the word. And they had helped him financially. And that word fellowship sometimes has the meaning of financial help. And we often hear it used in that way, and it's scriptural to do so. To say that I want to have fellowship with a particular brother in a tangible way. And what you're saying, in fact, is that I want to share in the work that you're doing. I want to have a part in the work that you're doing. I want to help you. I want to participate in the work that you're doing. First time somebody ever came up to me and said, I want to have fellowship with you, slipped something into my hand. I didn't know what, you know, I thought fellowship was when you got around the table and ate together or something. And, you know, that type of thing. And though that can be involved too, I couldn't understand why they would use the word fellowship. I thought maybe that was just a nice way of saying, I want to give you some money to help you out or something. But I came to realize as I look into the Word of God that that's very accurate. That's one of the terms that the Scripture uses. And you see that it's more than just an offhanded giving somebody some money in an impersonal type of way. Because when a person has fellowship with you in a financial sense, what they're saying is, we want to share in your work. We believe in your ministry. We want to be partners with you. We want to help you. We want to participate with you in the work that you're doing. You see? And the Scripture uses it that way. As a matter of fact, the same word is translated at least one time, distributing. Distributing. And it speaks about them distributing the gift of money that was taken up for the churches there. And Paul speaks about that. So we see that there is quite a variety of usage of the word fellowship. It's used in quite a wide sense. You know, oftentimes one thought comes to our mind. We think of fellowship. And as I did, I thought of eating. And that's not so very far from correct. Because in many of the Eastern countries today, this is still an expression of fellowship. To have someone into your tent. And to break bread with them in the sense of eating a meal. You're having fellowship with them. You're having a common meal with them. So that's not very far from wrong, and oftentimes we find connected with fellowship eating. So, but that's not the only thought, that comes to mind when we think of fellowship. The Scripture uses it in a variety of ways. But we see at least, I think, four general groupings of the word fellowship so far. The first was that we have fellowship with God. Called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the second general grouping we saw was that we can have fellowship with men. We have fellowship with one another. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And the third grouping was that there was fellowship in the service or in the work of the Lord, whether it be in a financial way or in prayer or in giving of ourselves to the work. There's a participation there in the work together. And then the fourth way that we saw, the fourth general grouping in the Scriptures, was one of warning against fellowshipping with or partaking in the things of devils, fellowshipping with unbelievers, and partaking in the works of darkness. So we see those four general groupings of all the Scriptures that we looked at and some other ones. Fellowship with God, fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, fellowship in the service of the Lord, or a sharing in it, and then a warning against fellowship with unbelievers and with the things of devils and with the other things that the Scriptures warns us to about that. We want to look at just the first one mainly today, fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And let's turn to 1 John in the first chapter and center our thoughts there for a few moments. First John in the first chapter and the third verse. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons that John writes this epistle of 1 John is stated right here in the third verse. He said, one of the reasons that I'm writing unto you, because that which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you. Why? That you might have fellowship with us. And then he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, I want you to have fellowship with us. But remember, he says, that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons why the epistle was written. And many authors have titled their books or commentaries on the first epistle of John as a book of fellowship. J. Dwight Pentecost has a book called The Joy of Fellowship. It's a commentary on 1 John. And many other of the writers talk about fellowship with God as being one of the central themes of 1 John. And I think that that's very right. But what about the means of fellowship? What about the basis of fellowship? How are we able to have fellowship with God? John says we want you to have fellowship with us. And at the same time, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, think of the meaning of what we said fellowship means. It means a participation, a joint participation. It means having things in common. It means a sharing in. It means a partaking of. It even implies the thought of partners with. And here John says, we want you to have all of these things with us, but you've got to realize, first of all, that all of these things are true with us and the Father. We have something in common with the Father, he says, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, we are sharing in the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we could even think of it in the way that we are partners with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's an amazing thought in itself. Back in the Old Testament, and we're not going to turn there, but back in Amos in chapter 3 and in verse 3, there's a verse of Scripture that says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And how can two walk together except they be agreed? And that's an axiom of Scripture. It's a truth of the Word of God that transcends Old or New Testament. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And if it be true in the human sphere, think of it in the sphere with God. How in the world can man have anything in common with Almighty God? How can man be called a partner, a partaker? How can man say that he has anything in common or that he's associated with God? When the Scripture very clearly says that two can't walk together except they be agreed. And here is God, who the Scripture says is so holy, so righteous. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He can't even look upon sin. His eyes are so pure. And here John comes and says, we have fellowship. We have something in common. We have a partnership and a joint participation with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are partakers of His very life. And we have something in common with Him. What does sinful man, and how in the world can sinful man say that he has anything in common with God Almighty? And here's the thing that the Bible bears witness to. You see, how can God have fellowship with us, and at the same time, how can we have fellowship with Him? If it means to have something in common with Him, if it means to have a share in things with Him, in a sort of a partnership idea, if it means to have an association with Him, how can God associate with us? How can we associate with Him? And yet the Bible is very clear that this is the very thing that God desires. God desires. And the Bible bears it out, the fellowship of man. God desires to fellowship with man. And we know this is true because it's even at the beginning, in the outset of the Bible declares that God made man in His own image. In the image of God made He him. God made man in His own image. Now, what if God had made man in the image of a chicken or of a dog? And I'm not talking about the physical look. But you see, what is that difference? God making man in His own image, and He made all the other things in a different type of way. How are we made in the image of God? Well, I believe that man is a personal being. God is a personal God. And God has all the characteristics of personality, of which there are at least three. Intellect, will, and feeling or emotion. And these are the three characteristics of personality. Intellect, the ability to know, and of course God's is omniscient, it's unlimited, He knows all things. And emotion, the ability to feel, God is described in that way throughout the Scriptures. And will. And of course, God's will is omnipotent. It's unlimited. His will. But the ability to do. And man is made in the image of God. Man is different from a dog or a chicken. A dog or a chicken or a cow or a horse, they can't have fellowship with God. Now, that sounds silly, but there are people who believe that when they get to heaven, that their dogs and their parakeets and nothing personal about the parakeets, Teresa, but whatever the animal might be, is going to be there with them. And that their dog or their cat is able to communicate with God. You say, that sounds silly. I've actually heard, I heard somebody on a talk show one time, a so-called Christian talk show back when I used to watch some things, talking one day, and she was asking this guy who was a very theological type of person, I guess the best way to put it, scholarly type of fella, and he just sort of hemmed around and tried to evade the issue, I guess to keep from embarrassing her, but she was carrying on about, well, don't you think God's going to let me have my parrot when I get to heaven? She said, I just won't be happy in heaven, and God knows I wouldn't be if my parrot wasn't there with me. And I think God wants us to be happy in heaven, so he'd have to let my parrot go to heaven too, so I'd be happy. And I'll tell you, when you get to heaven, about the last thing in the world you're going to be worried about is a parrot or a dog or anything like that. Now, I'm not an animal hater. I have a dog. Well, I've got something anyway. But I don't hate him, even though he is mischievous, to say the least. But the basic point I'm simply trying to make is this. You see, a dog, an animal like that, they're different from man. Man has a soul. And man has a spirit that is capable of God consciousness. And that's the difference between man and the animal world. God created man in his image, and he created him with the ability to be able to know God. And that tells us, therefore, that God intended to fellowship with man. Because if God didn't want man to know him and to fellowship with him, he would have made him like the dog. Or would he made him like the chicken. Or the bird, who was not able to fellowship with God. But God created man in his own image. And God created man with the ability to have a God consciousness. We have a spirit, you see, that is able to be conscious of God. And there's where the problem lies. And not only is this true, but we know that throughout the Bible, God, we see God. Just look at the pages of the Bible. God goes and calls a certain man. God calls Abraham and says, come out of that land. I'm going to bring you into another land. And God sets up a system of sacrifice, an approach system whereby man is able to approach unto him in a certain way. And all of this bears witness to the fact that God desires the fellowship of man. And I believe that he does. And of course, we think of this in relation to the problem. You see, though God created man in his image, something happened. Something happened to that part of man that was able to be God conscious. And that was death. Death. You see, God created man in his own image. And he set Adam and Eve in the garden. And he told them that you can eat freely of whatsoever is in this garden. Except for that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Now I ask you the simple question. When Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, did they die? Did they die right then? You better believe they did. You say, well, Adam lived to be 900-something years old. That's right. And you'll read in Genesis chapter 5 where Adam died physically. But the day they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve died that day spiritually. And they were cut off from God. And what was the first thing that they did? They ran and hid. Before they had come to meet with God in the cool of the day, the Lord God would walk in the midst of the garden, and they'd come and they'd have fellowship together. But you see, when sin entered in, the first thing they did was to run and hide. And God came looking for them in the garden, and he called out, Adam, where art thou? Not because he didn't know where Adam was, but to make Adam stop and think. Look at yourself. See where you're at. Where are you, Adam? You've fallen. And sin entered into the world. And every person that is born into this world is born of that fallen race of Adam, cut off from God and not able to fellowship with Almighty God because sin entered in. Sin has entered in. And that's the line that we have in this world today, and you find it so clear in Romans chapter 5. Either in the line of fallen Adam, or in the line of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, sin entered into the world, but God had a plan. God had a plan whereby he'd reconcile sinful man unto himself. And it was for that purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to go to the cross, to shed his blood, and to pay for our sin. He died and took our place on Calvary's cross. And don't you see that there's the beauty of the plan of God? Nobody else could come into this world and die for our sins because we're all sinners. And our sacrifice wouldn't be any better than a bull's or a goat's. Wouldn't be any good. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and He took upon Him a body of flesh. And He united in Himself both God and man. He was the God-man. And don't you see this is exactly what the purpose and the plan of God was? To reconcile who? Man to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was who? The God-man. And united in His person, though never intertwined in such a way that you couldn't tell them apart, but yet they were there, there was only one person, the God-man. The God-man. You ever think about that statement in Colossians where it says, in the body of His flesh, through death, He reconciled us unto God by His work on the cross? You see, He was both God and man, and in His person, there on the cross of Calvary, He performed that work whereby He was able to reconcile man to God. Man was alienated from God. Man needed to be reconciled. And God provided that way through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And turn up with me real quickly to Hebrews. And if I get there before you or backwards, I guess we're in 1 John. And I'm going to read from the 10th chapter in the 19th verse. And for time's sake, I'm going to start reading. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But you see, it says He's consecrated a new and a living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And that was the picture. When Christ died on the cross, you remember back in the gospel account, it says that the veil of the temple was rent from where? From top to bottom. Because why? Because that's the way that salvation comes. It doesn't go from man up. It wasn't rent from the bottom to the top. It was rent from the top to the bottom because God was opening the way from heaven down to man for man to be reconciled unto God through the veil of His flesh, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened up to us a new and a living way through the blood that He shed, it says. And now it says that we can draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. We can enter into the holiest of holies. The way is open. God has made a way whereby man can fellowship with Him. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And in 2 Peter, it says in the first chapter, and this is an important verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be, and here's our word again, this is the same word that's translated fellowship in other places, partakers. Partakers. Of what? Of the divine nature. You see, there's exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be what? Partakers of the divine nature. How can we have anything in common with God? Because when you trust Christ as your Savior, you become a partaker of the divine nature. Scripture says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Through that reconciling work that God has done on the cross of Calvary, when a person now trusts Christ as Savior, they become partaker of the divine nature. And you see, then we have something in common with God. Then we have a way to be able to fellowship with God. And so I think that we can look in this verse too, that not only are these precious promises given to us so that we might get saved and have a new nature, but they're given to us that we might be partakers of the divine nature, that we might fellowship with God, that we might enjoy our salvation in Him, that we might continue to partake of God Himself and of all that He's given to us. Fellowship. And you see, this is the good news of the gospel. That's why it's called good news. God has made a way of reconciliation. And so now this is the basis of fellowship. It's the means of fellowship. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way whereby we are able now, as a saved person, trusting Christ as your Savior, to fellowship with Almighty God. That's a wonderful thing. And we're going to look in the coming weeks on more of this subject of fellowship. I noticed that just a moment ago, this fell out of my Bible. I thought I'd read it. It talks about a 70-year life, and I think I've read it maybe once here before. It says, suppose that God granted you a life of 70 years, how would you spend it? An average person would spend it like this. 6 years getting an education, 8 years recreating and relaxing, 6 years eating, 5 years riding in a car, 4 years talking, 14 years working, 3 years reading, 24 years sleeping. How much time do you give to God? If you went to church every week, listen to this now, if you went to church every week and prayed for 5 minutes every morning and every evening, you would give 5 months to God. 5 months out of 70 years. If you went to church every week and prayed every day for 5 minutes, that would only amount to 5 months out of 70 years. The reason I read it is this. This matter of fellowship is important. It's vital. How much time do we spend with God in fellowship? Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning. Thou hast made a way for us to be able to fellowship with God, with Thee, called into the fellowship of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly our fellowship is with the Father, the Scriptures say. Lord, how thankful we are. What a blessed privilege it is to be able to fellowship with Thee. May we seek to more diligently do it. May we seek to seek Thy face more and more. Every day, not just on Sunday. Lord, should there be one here this morning who's never trusted Christ as Savior, cut off from God by their sin, we pray this morning that they might trust Him and be reconciled unto Him. And we give Thee thanks for providing a way in the person of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have life in Him. Partakers of the divine nature. We give Thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.